You'll see why this song is so appropriate in just a moment. You know, when we talk about standing up for Jesus, which is the song we're going to sing at the conclusion of our lesson, we may not associate standing up for Jesus with the idea of doctrine. Doctrine is maybe not a term we use a whole lot. We may relegate that to ages past or to the Bible. But the word doctrine, all it means is teaching or that which is taught. If you look over at Matthew chapter 7 and verse 28, when you study the Bible, it's helpful, or at least I find it helpful, to compare versions. And these verses that we're looking at right at the beginning of our study will illustrate that very point. This is, as you know, the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. And it says, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. That's the New American Standard Version. It uses the word teaching. But if you're reading the King James Version, it says doctrine. And by comparing the version, you see that it's the same word, same concept. One word, one version uses doctrine, another word uses teaching. To minimize, then doctrine is to minimize the teaching of Jesus Christ. Now, when you look back at chapter 5 of this sermon, in chapter 5 and verse 5:32, I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So, Jesus' teaching about divorce is part of his doctrine. It's part of the Sermon on the Mount. And if we're going to stand up for Jesus, as we'll sing in just a moment, and we just sang, "Give me the Bible." The Bible is a lamp to guide us, and so here we have the light of God's Word that tells us that in following Jesus, we are concerned about marriage and divorce and about God's plan for that. Look again in your Bible, this time to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 12. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 12. In Matthew 16:12, Jesus was issuing a warning, and the disciples finally understood what the warning was about. And they said, the text says, they understood that he did not say to them to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. That's the New American Standard. The English Standard renders that way. But a couple other versions render it the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. In other words, you be careful of what they teach, what you hear them say, what they believe, and try to get others to believe. Look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. When the early church began, one of the things that Luke noted is that they continued steadfastly in the apostles'. Some versions say doctrine, some versions say teaching. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, in Paul's instructions to this young preacher in the church at Ephesus, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, he said, "I urge you, my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines." This time this version chose to use the word doctrines. Some may say teachings, but it's the same idea. Be careful of teaching things that are foreign to the Word of God, that are strange to the revelation that the Holy Spirit has given. In 2 Timothy in chapter 4 and verse 3, in the second letter to this preacher, 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 3, "The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine," or sound teaching. So certainly, the idea of doctrine is very important if we're going to be loyal to Christ, and if we are truly sincere when we say, "Give me the Bible." We may not understand the importance of doctrine or teaching, but I guarantee our adversary does. And so he tries to infiltrate the minds of good people to weaken our stand against doctrinal impurity and doctrinal apostasy. There's a number of ways that he does that, and we have in the past couple weeks talked about some of these. And if you weren't here and you're interested in these topics that we have listed here, you can go to the website. There are lessons there that we discuss these very things. He'll try to persuade people that it's unchristian to argue about the Bible, or that we're not to criticize others, or that it's unchristlike to rebuke people publicly, or that we're never to oppose the elders. That's a very common one among sometimes God's people. Sometimes he tries to persuade people. It's just best to ignore it and let it blow over. And that saying things that upset people does more harm than good. But we're going to advance in our study. We've already looked at those things, and we're going to look at some other efforts that Satan makes to take away our stand against doctrinal error, and thus to be able to infiltrate God's people with teaching that is not true to Jesus Christ. And that is one of these. We ought to teach the gospel and let people alone. I don't know if you've ever had that said to you, but I'll tell you what, if you're preaching on marriage and divorce, or you're preaching on something to do with the denominational doctrine, or you're preaching on maybe the organization of the church, or people will say this, look, you ought to just preach the gospel and let people alone. Preach about Jesus living and dying and being raised from the dead, and leave all this other stuff out because it bothers people and it upsets people. Well, these verses that we are looking at, Luke chapter 4, verse 28 to begin with, we'll see the idea of preaching in such a way that it doesn't bother people, that it doesn't upset people, was not the practice of Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 28, it says, all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. Did he make a mistake in what he taught because people got mad and even wanted to kill him? Should he have taken a different approach? Was there a fault in his tact or in his manner? No, we know that's not the case. And so people may get upset. They may get mad, but that doesn't mean we shouldn't teach what we teach. The second example over in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, the Apostle Peter preached in such a way to this audience that it says they were pierced to the heart. Good results this time. But it affected them, it impacted them. And they wanted to know what to do to be saved. And the third example we have in Acts chapter 7, verse 54, it was not a good result as far as the audience was concerned. When Stephen preached what he did, it says they were cut to the quick and began gnashing their teeth at him. And then, of course, they murdered him. And so here we have Jesus, and we have Peter, and we have Stephen, and you can do that with Paul and these other teachers. So the idea that just try to avoid ruffling feathers, try to avoid making people mad, that's the way we ought to go about it. It's not something you're going to find in the Bible. However, we've tried in these studies to maintain a balance. There may be times that you do want to let people alone. Look at Matthew 7, verse 6. Matthew chapter 7, verse 6. This is the very common text you remember in the first few verses about judging. He's not condemning judging, but he's condemning hypocritical and hypocritical judging. Then down in verse 6, he said, do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, for they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Is that making a judgment as to whether or not a person is a dog or a swine so far as their appreciation of spiritual truth? Must be. Now he warns against hypocritical and hypocritical judgment, and yet the very next statement calls upon people to recognize there's just sometimes that you just need to say, enough's enough, move on. And remember, this sermon is particularly to the apostles. And they would have to recognize that there were times there's no use continuing to preach to these people. They just do not have an interest in truth. Oh, in the 10th chapter of Matthew chapter 10 and verse 14. Be sure, however, that's the reason we do it, not just because we're afraid of consequences. When we start teaching on the basis of consequences, well, how are people going to react? We're not going to do our job of standing up for Jesus. But in Matthew 10 and 14, when the reaction is clear that people are not interested in truth, that may be time to say, okay, move on. here they were sent out on this commission, the limited commission. He said, whoever does not receive you nor heed your words as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. In other words, okay, you've tried. They've evidenced they're not interested. They may have gotten mad. They may have just stared at you. Whatever the case may be, move on. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 24, Luke chapter 4 and verse 24, when Jesus went to his hometown, you remember how he was received? He was rejected by his own home people. You think, boy, these are the people who really appreciate Jesus where he grew up. But no, Jesus said, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. I don't know how many times people say, you know, I try to teach my brother, my sister, my mother, my father, my aunt, my uncle, and look like there's no listening ear. That's not uncommon. Don't get discouraged by that. That doesn't mean you shouldn't try at least once, maybe twice. But if they're not interested, remember this verse. There's sometimes it's just, you just have to accept the fact because I'm a relative, because I'm just their son or their brother, they're not going to listen and move on. And then in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1, a very important passage in a marriage relationship, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1, Peter's dealing with in this context living in an ungodly world. Earlier in chapter 2, he talked about living under a government. And how do you deal with that, a government that's a pagan government? Then later in chapter 2, you deal with servants living under oppressive masters. And he just continues that train of thought here in chapter 3. And you see that in the very first word of chapter 3. This version translates it in the same way. Your version may say likewise, carrying that thought on, of living in a situation where somebody is not receptive to truth. And this is a woman who's married to a man, it says, who is disobedient to the word. And so what is she to do in that case? She's still to be submissive. She's still to respect his role, verse 1. But now note that they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. So she tries to talk to them about the gospel. It ends up in an argument, a wrangle. Maybe she tries again. When she realizes he's not interested, it's just going to be an argument. Just go on and live for Christ and hope that her life will win him. And it's not something that she has to continue to stir the waters and cause family trouble about. And so, while the Bible certainly teaches that great men, Jesus, Peter, Stephen, Paul, great teacher, did not shy away from something for fear of the consequences, there are sometimes we reach a point to where the results do dictate that we move on in our efforts to teach the doctrinal truth of the gospel. Another way that, turn to John chapter 8, another way that Satan will make his attack on our efforts to defend doctrinal purity among ourselves and in our hearts and our lives is to say that it's wrong to teach when everybody doesn't manifest the spirit of love. And so if people don't have this kind of spirit, there is no use trying to teach in that atmosphere. So what happens in a congregation, for example, if somebody doesn't manifest the proper spirit, we say, well, we ought not do that then because of those kind of attitudes being prevalent. The devil loves that kind of thing. And that may also be true in the world. But that's not the case, as we clearly see in John chapter 8. At least that's not what Jesus did. In John chapter 8 and in verse 37, he said, I know that you're Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. And verse 39, they tried to respond to him. In verse 40, he said, as it is, you're seeking to kill me, a man who told you the truth. And he continued the rest of this chapter in this dialogue with them. He didn't quit. And so they were not receptive. Evidently, Jesus saw some feel there that was still worth his teaching. But the fact that they didn't manifest a spirit of love, but a spirit of hatred and a spirit of wanting to kill him, and they finally didn't keep him from trying in his spirit of love to teach these people the truth. Now, turn over to Galatians chapter 5, however. Galatians chapter 5. The Galatian letter is a doctrinal letter. It has to do with the fact that we're saved by grace and not by being circumcised and keeping the law of Moses. It's a very important doctrinal letter. And Paul spent the first four chapters and first part of chapter 5 dealing with that very thing. But then he turns to attitudes that often devolve out of those kind of discussions when people are discussing doctrinal issues, and particularly brethren. bad attitudes can result. And so in chapter 5 and in verse 13 on through the rest of that chapter, he deals with some attitudes that we should avoid. He said, "You are called for freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom for an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." He says in verse 15, "If you bite and devour one another, take care that you're not consumed by one another." It's interesting to me as we read these verses that we've been looking at in this lesson and the previous lessons, that it calls upon us to render some kind of judgment because of the balance involved. Here's people that don't have a spirit of love, and Jesus kept teaching them. And yet, if we are aggressive in trying to teach people, it can turn into a spirit of personal rivalry, a personal battle for victory. You'll note down in chapter 5 and verse 26, he said, "Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another." It can become a matter, I'm going to win. I'm going to whip him. I know more than he does. Never should it be that. Never should it be that. And so I think this is really easy for those of us who are preachers and preachers who are debaters to really fall into that, because there's this desire for doctrinal purity, but it can turn into a personal agenda if we're not very careful. Mike had some excellent comments about that in our Bible class here this morning about Jehu, how God commissioned him, wanted him to destroy the house of Ahab, but how it was so easy for that to become a personal vendetta for his own pride and glory rather than carrying out the will of Almighty God. So Satan would love, if he can't get us to quit opposing doctrinal purity, he would love to get us involved in something that will ensnare our souls as a follow-up to that. Look at Matthew 23. Matthew 23. I am aware, and if you've been around a while, you are too, that there are people that come to assemblies like this one, and maybe a preacher has a sermon, he didn't even know who was going to be there. And maybe he's dealing with some particular doctrinal error. And to illustrate that error, he may call some particular names. He may mention a preacher's name. He may mention a particular denomination by name. And so then this person sitting in the audience just thinks that's totally improper. And maybe their relative who invited them to come, because their relative got mad about that, they conclude we should never call names. We should never call anyone's name. We should never call a denominational name, that kind of thing, a religious group, and they're teaching by name. Well, if you read these verses, you know that Jesus didn't adhere to that. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 13, he said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees." This was a religious group in his day, and they were known, or they thought themselves to be, the Bible thumpers, the Bible defenders of the Old Testament. This was very piercing to them, what he said. He didn't say it just once. He said it time and time again. And he said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees." And he called them hypocrites on top of that. Now you say, well, did that turn out good? Well, they got him nailed to a cross. But the fact is, we know that he did right in doing that, and we know that he did it out of love for these people's souls. Look over in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 20. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 20. Paul's not a young man when he writes this letter. This is not the era of a young man. We know he's guided by the Holy Spirit on top of that. He's writing a personal letter to a man named Timothy. And he said, "Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme." Couldn't he just said, there's some guys out there who's teaching some things that you just need to be aware of? He could, but he didn't. He called them by name. He had a reason for that. It was justified if you believe his pen was guided by the Holy Spirit. In 2 Timothy in chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, he said, "Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me." People sometimes may get offended when we talk about withdrawing from people and actually naming in the congregational assembly someone's name who's left the Lord. Paul said in a letter that he wrote to a preacher that the Holy Spirit inspired him to write, and that by God's design would be left for generations yet to come. Here's a guy who was once an associate of mine. He deserted me. Here's his name, Demas. Forever recorded for everyone to read. In verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith does me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. So, I know that any effort to keep me from preaching things that need to be preached by saying you can't call names, you can't mention particular groups, I know that that's an error. But I also know, remember we talked about a balance? It may be that there are times it's not necessary. And to be able to teach and preach and expose in a very, very strong method. When you get to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, chapters 10 through 13, if you're reading along through 2 Corinthians up through the 9th chapter, it's a letter where Paul, up through especially the first 7 chapters, he talks about his ministry and then one particular aspect of it in 8 and 9, the collection for the saints. When you get to chapter 10, I'll tell you what, this letter takes a left turn. The tone of it takes a left turn. And I'll tell you what, if you don't understand that, there's a lot in chapters 10 through 13 we're not going to understand. For example, when you start reading in chapter 10, when Paul said, he said, I who am meek, verse 1, when face to face with you, but bold toward you when present. Is he two-faced? Is he one kind of guy? Is he bold to write letters, but when he gets face to face with them, is he the courage wane or something? You read chapter 11, verse 1, I wish you'd bear with me in a little foolishness. Is Paul foolish? Is that what he's saying? And if we don't understand that in chapters 10 through 13, he's using sarcastic irony. And you know that irony is where you say something just backwards of what you mean. And sarcasm has a bite to it. And I'll tell you what, you're going to find a lot of that in chapters 10, 11, 12, and 13. Strong letters. In fact, when you get to chapter 13, look what he says here. He said, in verse 2, I previously said when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who sinned in the past and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. That's pretty strong, isn't it? I will not spare anyone. Now these people who are trying to undermine Paul right there in the church at Corinth, I know they are. You just read 1st, 2nd Corinthians. But he never called them by name in these 4 chapters. Isn't that interesting? So it's not necessarily the mark of a faithful preacher that he's got to get up and call people by name. Say, are you no good as a preacher if you don't? No, no, no. There may be times when that's needed. There may be times when that's appropriate. But there may be times that it's not necessary. And you say, well, when are those times? Well, that's where some judgment comes in. We better do what we sang about before we started this study. Give me the Bible. And look at the circumstances that may be involved and how they pertain to that. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Again, I don't know if anybody's ever said this to you, but this kind of thing has been said to me and to other, especially younger gospel preachers, when maybe, for example, the examples we've used today are given, like Peter in Acts 2, or Paul when he said to Elymas, you're an enemy of God, a servant of the devil, and that kind of thing. You know, when he said those kind of things, he said, well, yeah, but you know, Paul was an apostle. You're not an apostle. And therefore, you don't have the right to call names and use that kind of strong exposition of people and their doctrines. But look at 2 Timothy 3. Now remember, Paul is in prison. He's going to die there. He's an older man. He spent his life preaching the gospel. He's advising a young preacher. How does he advise him? Verse 10. You have followed my teaching. You know what teaching means? Doctrine. So first there's the doctrine, the things taught. But note what else? Not just the teaching. My conduct. Where do you read about that? Read the book of Acts. Read his conduct. Read his letters. Said you fight, and Timothy joined him in some of those letters. Said, you know what? How I wrote Timothy? You followed my conduct, and then he says, you followed my purpose, my faith, my patience, my love, and my perseverance. Note the next two words. My persecutions and suffering. Got me in trouble. People didn't like it. He was beaten. He was stripped. He was thrown in jail, etc., etc., etc. He said, you know about all of that, Timothy. Why is he writing that? So that Timothy will imitate him. So that Timothy will follow in his steps. You know about all this, Timothy. This is your pattern. This is your example. He didn't tell him, don't do that. He went on to say in verse 12, by way of encouragement, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, does that include Timothy? Sure. Will be persecuted. Evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue the things you've been convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them, etc. Timothy went with Paul and he observed how Paul taught, and Paul encouraged him to copy that, to imitate that. If there's any question, just turn over to the fourth chapter and the second verse, where he says to Timothy, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Now, this is one of those cases where the Bible says one thing and means another. We say the Bible means what it says and says what it means. No, not really. What he said is, be ready in season and out of season. So whether it's summertime or wintertime, is that what he's talking about? Preach all year round? Or is he talking about when the cold winds blow, opposition, persecution, or when the summer winds are blowing, everybody says, boy, that was a great lesson. I sure do love you. Whether people like it or don't like it, whether it's welcome or unwelcome, you preach. That's what he's telling Timothy, if I understand this verse. And then he says, reprove and rebuke. And these are three words. Two are negative words. That is, have to do with things that would oppose people's thinking and conduct. Reprove, expose where they're wrong in their thinking. People often don't like that. The word rebuke encourages them to stop that kind of conduct. Now, having said all that, again, here's this danger. You know, we get to swinging like a pendulum, and this is a danger for preachers and teachers. We say, see, we've got the apostolic example, and we ought to stand up and preach boldly. And if not careful, we as preachers and teachers can think that we've got the same authority as apostles, and that our word is authoritative as their word, and our conclusions are the divine will of God. Turn to Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28. Jesus said to his apostles, truly, truly, I say to you that you have followed me in the regeneration. That's the period of regeneration which we're living in right now when men are born again. Regeneration means to be born again. We're living in that period now. And Jesus was looking forward to their work during that period, which began in Acts 2. He said, in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also will sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. 12 thrones. There's not one for you, and there's not one for me, and there's not one for any modern preacher today. No matter how many gospel meetings he's held or how many schools he's been to, there are 12 thrones. This is imagery, of course. Paul was also an apostle. But the idea is that the apostles were the one that God appointed to relay his message to God's people. And their writings are authoritative. I may believe something strongly. I may preach it strongly. I guarantee it's your job to test it, to see if it's right. And you have every right to say, I don't agree with you. And if I've got any sense about me, I ought to appreciate somebody that's willing to test what they hear and not get offended by that. And we as preachers and teachers think that our word becomes orthodoxy. We're in trouble. And preachers and teachers and elders can do that. In the second chapter of the book of Acts, you're familiar with this one. You probably don't even have to look it up. They continue steadfastly in whose doctrine? Whose teaching? The apostles' teaching, the apostles' doctrine. Well, maintaining doctrinal purity is not a new thing. It wasn't new in the first century. The prophets of old had to deal with this very issue. Turn back to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 6. Jeremiah lived 600 years before Jesus Christ. He was preaching to the nation of Judah. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 10. Listen to his pleas and his warnings. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears are closed and they cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord has become a reproach to them. Go down, if you will, to verse 13. For the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain. And from the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. And in that famous verse, right in the middle of this, you've heard it quoted many times if you've heard many Bible sermons, verse 16. Thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. Go back to the old ways. Stand in the ways and see. Don't be comfortable with the fellows as everything's all right. Don't worry about these warnings of Jeremiah. Everything's going to... They were saying, the nation's okay. Don't worry about it. Jeremiah says, y'all are in trouble. There's danger on the horizon. But others were telling them, no, that's not the case. Jeremiah said, we better get back to the Word of God. But you'll note the last statement in that verse, they said, we'll not walk in it. And often now people don't want to walk in it. And because people don't want to go back to maintaining doctrinal purity and studying what the Bible teaches, even at the cost of losing numbers, losing approval, therefore people drift further and further into apostasy. Let me conclude with this passage you're so familiar with from 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to sing in just a moment, Stand Up for Jesus. Here's an exhortation to Timothy. Note how verse 1 starts, verse 1 of 2 Timothy chapter 4. I solemnly charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. Look, if Timothy went to bed at night, if he woke up in the morning wanting to do one thing, be right before Christ, here's what he would have to do. And this was a solemn warning. I said, I solemnly charge you before Christ, who's coming back in all his royal glory, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they will not endure sound teaching, but wanting to have their ears tickled. They will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and they'll turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to fables. What do you do then, Timothy? You be sober in all things. Keep your head about you. Think clearly. Try to be balanced. We've been talking about balance in our study. This idea of sober is good judgment and keeping your head about you. Don't let the swirl of all these things blind you. Endure hardship. There's going to be hardship if you do your work. Do the work of an evangelist. Evangelism is not just going teaching your neighbor. That's great. We ought to do that. But evangelism for Timothy was teaching the church at Ephesus and dealing with the problems that he had to deal with right there in the church at Ephesus. Do the work of an evangelist. That is the only way that he could fulfill his ministry. I'm thankful that I'm the beneficiary of men of the past who is willing to stand up for Jesus, to debate important doctrinal issues, to stand against error within churches. It's no telling where we'd be today. Issues like the Missionary Society back in the late 1800s, issues like the sponsoring church, issues like instrumental music. That was a very hot topic back in McGarvey's day. Troubling churches. But there were men who were willing to stand up. I think McGarvey later regretted that he didn't stand more openly and boldly about that very issue. The matter of premillennialism. There were men who stood up against premillennialism because there were gospel preachers who were teaching premillennialism. Where would we be today if it weren't for those kind of men? And so I'm indebted, you're indebted, to men who understood their responsibility. Just be balanced in all things. Our aim is not to glorify ourselves, not to get a name for the church or the preacher, but to stand up for Jesus.
And so with that in mind, let us stand and sing.